Well, I love the church. I don't mind telling you. I love the church. And I want to be more specific than that, more dynamic than that. Not only do I love the church, but I want you to know that I love this church. Now, I know we have all kinds of issues and all kinds of problems, and I recognize there are hypocrites in the church, and I'm chief among them. I get that. I understand that we often fail, and we sometimes let people down and hurt people's feelings. And I get the fact that the church has problems, but I still love this church. What other entity do you know of that works at faith and labors to love and offers hope? I love the church. And that's why you ought to love the church. And that's why the Apostle Paul loved the church. And we're going to talk about that this morning. Take your Bible, please. Open them up. Let's do a Bible study. Would you turn in your Bible to the book of 1 Thessalonians? And I want you to find 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Shouldn't be hard for you to find. We have been in 2 Timothy for a long, long time. Now that we're through with that, just turn to your left. Go a couple of blocks over, you will be in 1 Thessalonians. And I want you to find chapter 1. In a moment, we'll begin reading with verse 1. Read down through verse 2 or 3. And I want to talk to you about loving your church. Or maybe the title of this is Church Stuff That Really Matters. Actually, we began a brand new series of messages this morning. It's a very short series, maybe 2 or 3 weeks along. And we're going to be talking about loving the church and what the church is really all about. I don't know about you, but I'm fed up with all the people and all the naysayers who are telling us that the church is on its way out. I'm fed up with all the people saying that the church has had its better day and it's now in its final time. And I'm fed up with the folks who say the church has no future. I have said this probably hundreds of times in the years that I've been here. Let me say it again. As far as I can see, the only thing in this world that has a future is the church. Everything else is going to be burned up one day. One day there will be no United States of America. The government will fail. One day there will be no hospitals or schools. They'll all close. One day everything will shut down. The only thing that's going to exist is Christ and his bride, Christ and his church. Now, the Apostle Paul understood this, and Paul had a love for the church. And that's what's being shared in this passage of Scripture. Let me just read the text to you for a moment. And after I read the text, I'll put it in context for you. Follow along as I read. Verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Silvanus is another name for Silas. So Paul and Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father. By the way, notice the language here. It doesn't say by God the Father or for God the Father or with God the Father or from God the Father. No, the church is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure theologically I understand all that means, but I like the way that sounds. We are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, notice the sequence of those words. It's grace and peace. It's never the other way around. You never find peace and then find grace. You always find grace and experience peace afterwards. Then we come to verse 2. Now, I have to tell you, verse 2 is one of those passages that a lot of people consider to be a throwaway passage. It's just part of the introduction, but it's more important than that. In fact, there are some very important statements. Follow along. Let me read. Paul writes, we give thanks to God always for you all. You ever wonder if Paul was a southerner? He often uses that phrase, you all. Making mention of you in our prayers, and put a line under that phrase. We'll come back to it in just a moment. It's very important. Remembering without ceasing, that is, whenever we think about you, we have these thoughts in our mind. And then Paul says three things, your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Now, you see those three things? Paul says, when I think about this church, this is what I think. I think about their faith, and I think about their love, and I think about their hope. He says their faith is a working faith, their love is a laboring love, and their hope is an eternal, enduring hope. Now, here's what I want to do. This morning, let's take those things apart. That's what Paul loved about the church. I want you to see them. I want us to look at them. Before we do, though, let me put it in context for you so you'll understand what was going on. Now, this will take a little bit of time, but you follow along. Remember what was happening. The Apostle Paul had come to the city of Thessalonica, which is the modern-day city of Thessalonica. And Paul had made his way. And the Bible says, and incidentally, if you want to read this story, read the account, it's found in Acts chapter 17. That gives the foundation for this passage of Scripture. But Paul had made his way to the city of Thessalonica. The Bible says in Acts 17 that on the Sabbath, Paul went into the synagogue as was his custom. That phrase, as was his custom, meant as his habit was. Paul made a habit of worship. Some of you might want to think about doing the same thing, making a habit of worship. But the Bible says, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and for three Sabbaths, he taught and he preached and he shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know exactly how to explain what happened in Thessalonica, but a God thing occurred. A powerful move of God occurred. In Acts chapter 17, verse 4, the Bible says that many came to know Christ, and great multitudes began to follow after Jesus. We don't know what great multitudes means. It could mean dozens. It could mean hundreds. We just don't know. But what we know is it created a great stir in the city of Thessalonica. Now, if you remember the story, what happens is this. The Jewish leaders of the synagogue become jealous, and they go into the marketplace and get some thugs. And they take these thugs to the house of Jason, where Paul is, and the thugs run Paul out of the city of Thessalonica. You remember that story? Paul runs from Thessalonica to the city of Berea. In Berea, he finds the synagogue there. And by the way, you can go to Berea today, and you can actually stand on the marble steps of the synagogue where Paul preached. Paul goes to Berea, and he preaches the gospel of Christ. He's well received. But the thugs from Thessalonica find out Paul is preaching in Berea, and so they leave Thessalonica and come to Berea and chase Paul out of Berea, and Paul is chased to the city of Athens. Are you following all of this? Have I lost you? I'm not sure I know where I am right now, but Paul leaves the city of Thessalonica. He goes to Berea. He's chased out of Berea. He comes to Athens. And while in Athens, he begins to think about the Christians at Thessalonica. Paul begins to worry about them. And so Paul calls Timothy to his side, and he tells Timothy to go back to Thessalonica and check on those new Christians, that new church. And so Paul leaves and goes to Corinth, and he's in Corinth for over a year. And Timothy goes back to Thessalonica. Eventually, after months go by, Timothy catches up with Paul in the city of Corinth and tells Paul the good news and bad news. The good news was that the Christians in Thessalonica still loved God and loved each other. The bad news was that they were having all kinds of misunderstandings of the doctrine, especially the doctrine of the second coming. And so Paul sits down and writes a letter. Are you still here? The letter that he writes to the Christians in Thessalonica is what we call 1 Thessalonians. It's a letter written to clarify their misunderstandings of the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Now, I say all of that, and we come back to chapter 1, verse 1 through 1 and 2. This is the introduction. And in the introduction, Paul makes a statement about the church in Thessalonica. He begins to think about them. He says, every time I think of you, I remember you. I think about your faith. It's a working faith. And I think about your love. It's a laboring love. And I think about your hope. It's an enduring hope. Those three things were the things that Paul found most important about the church. Now, here's what I want to do. Let's just take a very brief moment this morning and just look at these three things that Paul points out to us. Before we do, is it okay with you if I take a detour? All right with everybody if we just chase a rabbit for a moment, go down a little road, just take a road of detour. Let me show you something. Before we get into all the other stuff, there's a sentence, a phrase that arrests my attention. And every time I read it, it moves me. But I think it's one of those things that we just read over and don't think much about. Let me show you the phrase and why it's so important. Look again at verse 2. Paul says, we give thanks to God always for you all. And then he says, making mention of you in our prayers. That's not a big deal, is it? Making mention of you in our prayers. Paul just sort of mentions that as if it's no big deal. And of course, you know I'm praying for you, so to speak. But I've come to understand when Paul talks about praying for people, he means he's really praying for people. I'm not sure we fully grasp how important and the impact that has to have people who love you and pray for you all the time. If you have, look at me for a moment. If you have people who are praying for you, you are blessed. You are blessed. You are blessed, immeasurably blessed. I don't think that we Baptists are quite as in tune to this as some others are. In our evangelical tradition, we don't really look favorably upon an overemphasis on prayer. In other traditions, there are people who live in convents and monasteries and communes who spend their whole life doing nothing but praying. You tell the average Baptist that someone's doing nothing but praying with their whole life, they kind of cock their head to one side and they'll say, is that all they're doing? Just praying? Is that all? I know that's how people respond because we've had that happen. Several years back, we were trying to put together a group to go to a mission field, a foreign country, for a prayer walking event. And so people would come up and say, well, I'm really interested in going to this mission tour, but I don't know what prayer walking is. And so we would explain, prayer walking is exactly what it sounds like. You walk and you pray. You walk around the villages and the cities and you pray for the people and you pray for the points of interest there. You walk and pray. And people would say, well, is that all you're going to do? Aren't you going to have a vacation Bible school? Aren't you going to canvass the community? Aren't you going to, no, we're just going to walk and pray. And that's kind of cocked their head to one side like, well, what a waste of time. But it's not a waste of time. It's going to take another world for us to fully understand the power that God has endued in our lives through people who've prayed. If you have a prayer warrior who's praying for you, you are a blessed person. You truly are. I remember the first person who I ever considered to be a prayer warrior on my behalf. Her name was Elaine Maxwell. I was a young pastor in my early 20s. She was probably 50 years old or so. She lived in a nursing home because she had a terrible bone deformity. She had a kind of a bone genetic issue that if you even lifted her up, her bones could crush. But one day she called the church office. I did not know her, but she knew of me. She called the church office and said, I'd like for the pastor to come see me. So I agreed, and I went down to the nursing home and saw her. Didn't know anything at all about her, but when I got in there, she said, I want to show you something. And she pulls out this calendar, this, what would you call it? It's kind of a day planner thing. And she said, I want to show you all these places. And she showed me all these places that were marked off. I said, what are those? She said, those are all the days I've marked off to pray for you. And then she said, and notice this, and she pointed to the Sunday, and every Sunday, as far as that day planner would go, had been marked off to pray for me. She said, I just want you to know that when you're up there preaching, I'm down here praying every Sunday. Now, to be honest with you, as a 20-year-old pastor, I'm not sure I really appreciated the impact of that or the importance of that. But over time, I began to sense, and I'm not even sure how to say this, I began to sense this connection, spiritual connection with her. I began to feel a kind of a spiritual power that emanated from that relationship. And then she died. And I don't know how to explain this to you, but when she died, when Elaine passed away, it was like a void in my life. It was like a hole in my soul, a hole in my spirit. This woman had become so important to me by her prayers. I remember talking to an evangelist, an older man, some years ago. He was talking about the fact that his spiritual power was not what he once was. He said, you know, Brother Allen, I just don't have the spiritual power I used to have. He said, I thought when I got older, I would have more spiritual power. But it hasn't been that way. He said, I tried to figure out why. He said, I thought maybe God was chastening me for some sin that I had committed. But then he said, one day I finally figured out why my spiritual power was diminishing. He said, I was at my office desk. I had taken out the list of people who were my prayer partners. Over the years, he said, I'd gathered names for people who agreed to pray for me all the time. And he said, I had a long list, and I was just going down the list, and I noticed the name of someone who had died. And so I checked that one off, and then I went down the list a little more, and there was another name, someone who had died, and then another, then another, then another. And then by the time he finished his list, about half his prayer partners had already died and gone to heaven. And he said, when he realized that, he understood the problem. He had lost the power that these prayer warriors had brought into his ministry. If you have someone praying for you, you are a blessed person. And if you're willing to pray for me, I'll count myself blessed as well. Amen? All right, now, enough of that. Let's get on with the text. Dive in with me. Now, there are three things that Paul likes about this church. First of all, Paul speaks about their faith. He said, this is a church that worked in faith. Look in verse 2 again. Paul writes, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And then he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. By the way, the word work and the word faith rarely ever go together. You rarely ever see them in the same sentence, except for the writings of James, who talks about faith without works is dead. Every other time, the word work and the word faith are not together. But in this case, Paul says something about that. Paul says, I remember your work of faith. Now, are you with me? What is the work of faith that Paul is referring to? Well, understand, this is not some mystical, esoteric, miraculous, whatever you want to call it, kind of faith. He's not talking about this idea that if I just believe something strongly enough, God has to do it. Some people have the idea that their faith can make God do whatever they want God to do. That's not what Paul means. Paul isn't talking about, you know, this idea that if I just grit my teeth spiritually and make myself believe I can get that motorcycle that I want or that bass boat that I'm looking for. No, that's not the concept of the work of faith. Let me define, if you're still awake for just a moment, let me define the work of faith for you. Here's the work of faith. It is obeying God and trusting God for the results. That is the work of faith. Let me say that again. I want you to catch that. The work of faith is not some sort of mysterious thing. It's just simply this. It is obeying God in all that you do and trusting God for the outcome, trusting God for the results. How many have ever heard Charles Stanley preach that? I sound like Charles Stanley, don't I? He says, I've heard him say it 100 times, trust God and or obey God and trust him for the consequences. Chuck got it from me, I think. But obey God and trust God for the... Let me give you some examples of this. This is the Sunday school teacher who Sunday after Sunday comes to class, prepares and teaches that class as best he can, but he has no idea whether anybody's listening or anybody's getting anything from it. He's just being obedient and trusting God for the results. It may be 20 years or 30 years in the future that somebody comes up to him and says, Do you remember teaching me in Sunday school? I mean, it meant something to me. But he's just trusting God for the results. This is the Awana worker who every Sunday night goes to the Awana meeting and works every week and trusts that God's going to bring something about. This is the preacher who every week preaches the message he thinks God has for him to preach. But he does not know whether it's connected with anyone or at all. This is what happens to me on a regular basis. There are times when I just feel impressed, compelled, if you will, to preach a certain thing. And I realize when I preach it, people will stare at me. That's not exactly what they came to church to hear. And I wonder, God, am I connecting at all? Is anybody getting anything at all from this? And then I just have to trust God for the results. You know, there are times, and I'm a very insecure person. just tell you the truth. And there are times when I preach and there's no response, and I think, well, I blew it. I must have really messed things up that day. And I'll go home, and being as insecure as I am, I'll ask Alice the question. I'll say, Alice, how was the message today? And she'll say, fine. Fine, by the way, is code for not so hot. Now, if she says good or great, that's not but fine. But in my insecurity, I'm asking, how is it? Because I'm not sure I'm connecting. But I can't tell you how often this has happened. Preach a sermon that you thought totally flopped, and no one responds. And then 10 weeks or 20 weeks or a year later, someone sends you a letter or an email. It says, you know that time you were preaching about such and such, and I never told you, but it changed my life. Turned everything around for me. See, that's the work of faith. You just do what you think God, you obey God and you trust God for the results. This is how the church at Thessalonica came to be. The way the whole setting of this church was the success of this church was all because Paul obeyed God and trusted God for the results. Do you know how this church came about? Let me give you the details, just very, very quickly. Paul was in across the Aegean Sea in a place called Phrygia, outside of Galatia, the province of Galatia. Paul wanted to go into Phrygia to preach the gospel, but the Holy Spirit forbade him to do so. So Paul left Phrygia and went to Bithynia to preach, and God's Spirit would not allow him to preach there either. Paul makes his way to a place called Troas. He falls asleep one night and has a dream of a man from Macedonia saying, come over here. Macedonia was the southeastern province of Greece. It was right across the Aegean Sea from where Paul was in Troas. And so Paul has this dream about going to Macedonia. The next morning he gets up. He tells his co-workers, we're going to Macedonia. They get on the boat and they travel across the Aegean Sea and they make their way to Macedonia. Once they make their way to Macedonia, they make their way to a city called Philippi. Now, Paul doesn't know what God's trying to do. He doesn't have any idea what's going to happen. All Paul's doing is being obedient to God at that moment. Well, as Paul is walking through the streets of Philippi, he encounters a woman named Lydia. And he begins talking with Lydia. And the result of that is Lydia accepts Christ. And Lydia and her whole family are baptized. I've been to the place where Lydia and her family were baptized. It's a beautiful place. But her whole family is baptized. And Lydia becomes, and her family become, the first converts to Christ on European soil. The very first one. Now, Paul did not know that that was going to happen. All Paul knew that he was to obey God and trust God for the results. Then Paul leaves Lydia and he goes back into Philippi. And you know the story. He's arrested. And then he encounters the Philippian jailer. And the Philippian jailer gives his life to Christ. And so his whole family is baptized. And all Paul is doing is just obeying God. I get the picture of Paul just walking through Philippi or walking through Macedonia, just whatever God wants, I'm going to do. And he doesn't think much about it. He just trusts God for whatever results. And so from Philippi, Paul makes his way to Thessalonica. And all along the way, Paul's doing just one thing, obeying God and just trusting God for the results. That's how that church came about. That's how this church came about. Do you know the history of First Baptist? This church is not quite, but almost 200 years old. Almost 200 years ago, a group of people down on Emmons Street decided they were going to start a church. And so they built a little building that's probably not as large as our choir loft. And they started a church. And they just started doing what they thought God wanted them to do. They would preach and they would teach and they would worship. They had no idea what God was going to do with that. The next generation of that church built another building. The next generation built another building. The next generation built another building. The church started growing. And finally came to a generation that didn't build a new building. It actually picked up and moved away, and that was us. Those ancestors of ours who began this never had in their mind, could never have imagined a day like this where thousands of people come to our church. They would never have been able to imagine a day when through radio and television, 65,000 people every week tune in. They could never imagine that. All they were doing is trusting God with the results. They were obeying God and trusting God. Someone says, well, Pastor, tell me what is our strategy here at First Baptist Church going forward? Now, we want to know, what is our strategy? Here's the strategy. We're going to obey God and trust God for the results. That's the strategy. Who knows what God wants to do? Who can imagine? Who can even begin to imagine what it's going to be like 20 years from now or 50 years from now? But right now, we're just going to trust God for the results. We're going to obey Him and trust God for the results. Now, this is what Paul said. Paul said, when I think about this church, the thing that so moves me and impresses me is their faith, is their working faith. Then he goes on. Let me quickly, because we're going to run out of time. There's a second thing. Paul goes on to say, not only was he impressed with their faith, but Paul was impressed with their love. Look again in verse 2. Paul says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. And then he says, and the labor of love. You know what Paul is saying? Paul says, when I think about the church, this is what comes to my mind. Yes, they're full of faith, but they are so full of love. They labor at love. Don't mix up the word labor with the word work. They're different words. The word work is a Greek word, ergon. It refers to something that you do. The word labor is kapos. It means the effort you expend. To labor means to expend effort to the point of exhaustion. Are you hearing this? Paul was saying, when I think about you, here's what I think about. I think about a church that labors to exhaustion to love one another. Have you ever seen our church in action? When somebody has a need, when something goes wrong? Have you ever seen this church? This church is amazing. I've watched this church work itself to exhaustion, loving people. That's what Paul was. And by the way, understand something about the love that Paul was talking about. This kind of love was new to that part of the world. They had never known love like this love. They had never known the love like the church of Christ was showing. Never. It was a love, the best way to say it was this, it was a love in which everyone was welcome. Everyone. You could be Jew or Gentile, Roman or Greek, it didn't matter. Rich or poor, master or slave, everyone was welcome to come. Do you know how odd and strange and weird that kind of love is? In Paul's day, they were taught to hate. If you were a Jew, you hated the Gentile. If you were a Gentile, you hated the Jews. It's not much different today. If you go to that part of the world today, and we're going, by the way, in about 6 weeks or so, we'll be in Israel. But you can go to that part of the world today, it's the same way. Jews are taught to hate Jews, and Palestinians are taught to hate, Jews are taught to hate Palestinians, Palestinians hate the Jews, Arabs hate, I mean, there's so much hate. But inserted into that hatred is this passage of Scripture, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him shall not perish and have everlasting life. They'd never heard of love like that. And not only was it love that where everyone was welcome, it was a love that everyone was equal. You could be a master or a slave, it didn't matter. When you came into the body of Christ called the church, you became the part of the family, and it's all equal. People sometimes ask me, they say, well, Pat, what do you want us to call you? I get that question from new people all the time. What should we call you? Should we call you Reverend Lockerman? Should we call you Dr. Lockerman? Should we call you the right Reverend? I mean, Bishop, Pope? You want to be called the Pope? I mean, tell me, what should we call you? I've said this hundreds of times. Just call me Brother. And I mean that. Just call me Brother Allen. If you're comfortable doing that, just call me Brother Allen. That's who I am. I'm your brother in Christ. You're my brother or sister in Christ. That's the remarkable kind of love that the world knows nothing about. We become part of the family. Listen, when I go home, I don't announce, you know, the right Reverend Dr. Allen Lockerman is in the house. I don't do that. I don't open the door and say, you know, he who is sanctified is now in the building. I don't, that the pastor of First Baptist Church is in the premises, or Elvis is in, you know, I don't say anything like that at all. I just walk in and say, hey, because we're family. Paul is saying, this is an amazing thing. The world knows nothing of this. But Paul says, this is what I love about this church. Their faith is a working faith. Their love is a laboring love. And then he talks about one last thing, a hope that's enduring. Hope that nothing can destroy. Look again in verse 2. We've got to close this. He said, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love. And then he says, the patience of hope or endurance of hope. Paul says, when I think about this church, it uplifts me. Because one thing is true, they have hope. In a world that seems so hopeless, they stood out from the crowd because they had hope. Don't you think, and I'm going to close because we're out of time, but don't you think the church ought to be the place of hope? Did you see that on our sign as you came in? A place of hope. If there should be any place in this community that's a place of hope, it ought to be First Baptist Church. Our music ought to be hopeful and upbeat and positive and optimistic. Our teaching ought to be hopeful. Our preaching ought to be hopeful. We ought to offer hope. Who else do you know that's offering any hope at all? Politicians, they're not offering hope. They're offering chaos. Listen, if we're not the bearers of hope, who will be? And do you know the kind of hope they were talking about here? And where their hope came from? Let me close. Here's where their hope came from. They believed what Paul taught them, that Jesus Christ is going to come again. Did you hear that? Their hope was enduring because they believed what Paul taught them, Jesus Christ was coming again. In a culture like ours, you start talking about Christ coming again, there are those who will laugh and mock and make fun of that idea. But look up here for a moment. Let me ask you a question. If Christ doesn't come again, what hope do you see? If Christ, I don't care if you're a Democrat or Republican or whatever, if Christ doesn't come again, what hope do you see? If Christ doesn't come again, what hope will there be for the issue of radical Islam? What hope will there be with the financial crisis that we're constantly, how are we going to bridge the racial divide in this country without Christ? Even so, Lord Jesus, come. That's my hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we had to study your word. So much more could be said, should be said, and we will say in weeks to come. Thank you for the privilege of being people of faith and love and hope. Thank you that through our faith we come to know your grace. Thank you for Jesus and the fact that he came once and is coming again. I know that's a hard concept for some to believe, but it is true. Your word says so. Christ is coming again. Lord, I pray for those in the room who do not know Jesus, and there may be many. May this be the day they give their heart to Christ, become one of those who follow him by a simple prayer of faith that many will enter in. A prayer like this: Lord Jesus, I am a sinner and I know it. You died on a cross for my sin and I receive it. I invite you to come into my life and take over and take charge, save me. Be Lord of my life now and forever. You say, Pastor, is that all there is? No, that's just where it begins. If you haven't begun there, you need to start right there. Holy Spirit, would you now come into this place and move powerfully? In my weakness, Lord, show your strength. Do a mighty work. May we sense the very presence of you. As people come to the altar to pray, may they sense that you're right there with them. As people come to seek counsel for salvation, may your Holy Spirit be working in them as well. Have your way these next moments. This is your time. We come to worship you, Lord Jesus. It is in your wonderful, powerful, awesome name that we pray these things. Amen.